Ethan and Charity paid me to pick this book of Titus to preach out of for the few weeks here. Not really, not at all, but it is kind of cool. How many Tituses do you know? A few. At least I hope you're getting to know this one. This is a refreshingly simple book, this book of Titus, chapter 1. It's written to one person, which is good. It's written to one person living in one place, the island of Crete, which makes it simpler in terms of geography. And this one man at one place is given one task, to appoint elders in the multiple cities that have Christians in them across the island of Crete. And together, we've been looking at, first of all, the greetings from Paul in verses 1 through 4, and there's a lot there, and you can look at it your own time. The guidelines that these appointed elders are to have, Titus is given kind of a checklist of qualities. There's moral qualities. There are family qualities that ought to identify, for Titus's sake, the kind of man to step into the role of an elder, of a mature person. And there are some general qualities. Listen as I read them, verses 5 through 9. For this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you. And there to be this kind of man, verse 6, if a man is blameless, and then he defines that in family terms or moral terms, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, my Bible version says. Then verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Those are all the negatives. Do you see that in verse number 7? A lot of negative things there. Look at the positive in verse 8. But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. And so we looked at those last week, those qualifications or those guidelines, if you will, for an elder. And they are daunting, aren't they? They're the kind of stuff that we would tend to think only saints could accomplish. Well, here's the good news. As soon as you and I got saved, we became saints, technically speaking, in the body of Christ. And we've been set apart for this kind of life. And so though it's an elder that's mentioned here, it's really for anyone who wants to grow up, be mature in the things of God, but specifically those who are going to lead the family of God. You are a spiritual influencer, whether you consider that true or not. And I just wanted to remind you of that and encourage you, just by way of a little bit of review here. You are an influencer in general. I know that because the Bible says in Matthew 5 these words, "Let your light so shine before men," in general, "that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." What you and I did this week had reflected somebody, either God in heaven or ourselves or our culture. But we can influence in general the world around us. Isn't that an amazing spot that we find ourselves in? We're also able to influence spiritually our community, those closer by. Acts chapter 5 gives some reminders on this score. It says this, "And they," these new believers, "continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer." In other words, they were outfitted and they were regularly being built up in the things that really matter. And look what happened. Their influence spread. I'm looking at the next verse, Acts 2:44. "For now all who believed were together and had all things in community," or in common, "and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." In other words, there was a generousness that was characteristic of them. They'd had the grace and mercy of God poured out in their hearts, and now they felt free to be gracious and merciful to others. Verse 46, "So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their bread with gladness and simplicity of heart." In other words, they enjoyed eating together. They enjoyed fellowshipping together. They had bonfires together, we might say, in our world. They had picnics together. And in just the very way they ate, remember Paul put it this way, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. And even in the very commonness of their lives, they had this impression that those are glad people. Those are simple people, not in the sense that they're ignoramuses or that they're dolts, but that they are, that there's a simplicity, there's a singleness of purpose in their gatherings and in their lives. Keep going, verse 47. And they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and no wonder the Lord added to that church daily those who were being saved. That's an environment that the Father in heaven will entrust his newborn into, that kind of a environment. And so you are an influencer in general, in community, and you are, and I are an influence in our family, one way or another, aren't we? And again, I just wanted to encourage you who are parents, and grandparents in particular, of the amazing spot that you are in for eternal consequence. For the Bible says in the life of Timothy, now not Titus, but another young man who was similar to Titus, this was his story. Paul said, I call to remembrance, Timothy, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. There's something about having faith in Jesus Christ and living it out that has generational influences. I'll tell you, those of you who know the Depew family, God blessed us with seven children. I would not want to have seven children if I did not believe that this kind of thing could happen spiritually, that generations could follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring children into such a challenging environment without the confidence that God typically wants to take the simple, genuine, consistent faith of a father and a grandfather and a grandmother and a mother and pass it on to the next generation. If I didn't believe that, I don't know what I would do down at Ithaca Pregnancy Center if I had an option. But I do know this, that there is a power in the gospel that can go, as it says in Exodus, to the thousand generations of the mercy of God. It's an amazing encouragement to me as a dad. I hope to you as a dad and mom too. And Paul said this later about Timothy, but you, Timothy, must continue now in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of who you learned them. There's something about growing up in a home and seeing the nitty-gritty day after week after month Christianity lived out that's meant to be attractive and to be captivating to a young heart. I want to encourage those of you who have young children to be purposeful, to be faithful, to be encouraged that God intends for you and your household. Now, it's not a guarantee. We know that that's not true. Each one must come before the Lord individually. But there is the pattern that when you and I are faithful, God is faithful. I want to encourage you in that way, like Timothy here. And verse 15 says, this is why Timothy was that way, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul, now back to Titus, is saying, now Titus, look for people who are passing on in their families the faith, whose children are not insubordinate and are not wild, but have been harnessed to the same gospel, to the same Lord of Lords and King of Kings as you are. So I just want to encourage you that you are an influencer and that God will use your influence. One of the verses that has been a life preserver to my soul as a dad is Proverbs 20, verse 7. The righteous man walks in his integrity and his children are blessed after him. What does it mean to walk in integrity? Have you got your Bible open to Titus? Look at verses 7 and 8 again. For a man of integrity is blameless, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, and not greedy of money. There's a pretty good categorizing of what it means to be a man of spiritual integrity. Those are the negatives. How are you doing on that? How are you doing on that? Ask God to help you. If there's been failures, confess it. He that covers a matter, the Bible says, will not prosper, but he who confesses it and forsakes it will have mercy. Integrity can be reestablished before God in a moment and over time with your children and your grandchildren by God's grace. And here's the positive, but hospitable, lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. That's what Proverbs had in mind in part when he said, a righteous man walks in that way, integrity. And so we've been looking at these guidelines for elders, moral, family, general, and we stopped short of verse 10, but let's jump in there now because there's some guidelines for an elder to be teaching the word of God. Have you got your Bible open there? Titus 1, verse number 10 says this. Verse number 9. They are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that means healthy teaching, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. The Bible says elsewhere in Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, that elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those, it says, who labor in the word and doctrine. And so God recognizes that there are growing qualities of leadership. You can see them right in this verse in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let me just flesh them out for you real quick. Let the elders. I am so grateful, and I always mean what I say when I stand up here. I am grateful for the way that you respect me as your pastor and Pastor Brian as your pastor. We are privileged to sense that you don't worship us. Don't ever do that. But that you respect the office that God has put us into. My, oh my, we can fail miserably and we can be goofballs and hopefully never heretics. But I thank you for respecting those of us who have been able to, by God's grace, be an elder, be a bishop, be a pastor. So let the elder, so there's that level, just the office deserves some respect. But then it goes on, let the elders, here's a second category, who are not just elders, but who rule well, be counted of worthy of double honor. And by the way, that word rule well is the exact phrase that's used to describe pastors' responsibility over their home and family, over their households. And so there's something that goes above and beyond just being in the office. It's when it's fleshed out and proved out well, done excellently in the home. That's worthy of double honor. That gets God's double attention and God's people double attention. But look at this. It goes on a third level. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There's a lot of things that go with the job description of being an elder, especially in this modern era. It's amazing all of the when I was in seminary, they never told me that I'd have to deal with sound systems. They never worked with me on that one. They helped me to know how to serve communion and have a baptism. But my goodness, PowerPoint, I never had anything to do with that. I'm glad for it, by the way. I'm glad for it. I think it's another avenue of verbal and now visual helps for the Word of God. But if those things get in the way, and there's a lot of temptation to let the periphery get in the way, God's Word says here, here's the one that is especially to be honored, those who labor in the Word of God and doctrine, those who preach the Word and who teach the Word. And God help you and me who are maturing to get in the Word of God, to be familiar with it, capable of expressing it simply and clearly and honestly to the Word of God. It's like the apostles said, we're going to commit ourselves to the Word of God in prayer and let's serve together and others on the team can handle some of these other things who are not called to preach the Word and so forth. And so back to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, a bishop must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, it says, verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convict those who contradict. You see, Paul, writing here to Titus on the island of Crete with the job of appointing elders, is saying, here's the main focus, the main task, if you will, of these who have good qualities in their morals and their family and in general, but they better be working hard at the Word of God. Because, we're going to get to it here, there are some gainsayers, as it says in the King James, those who, as it says here, contradict the Word of God. There's opposition to the message. And so they better have qualities of life that don't allow the opposition to nail them because of their character, but they better have a commitment to the word because that's the sword that can be used in the battles. So Titus has got quite a job to find men who are committed to the Word of God. A bishop must, first of all, as it says there, hold fast. That means to latch on to embrace. It's a word that's used only one other time in the Bible, and it's opposite of the word despise. If you were to look up Matthew 6:24, it says something like this. Matthew 6:24. Well, I'm going to look it up. How about that? And you'll hear it here. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and, here's the word, despise the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't have both there. And so the word to hold fast is translated there, he is to be loyal to embrace. I like the word to embrace, that, to grasp on. And if you've been around People's Baptist Church for a while, since I've been here, you may remember the hand illustration. It's the way I remember what God says I'm to do with the Bible to get a grasp of it, take hold of it. First of all, number one, I'm to hear it, which is what we're doing right now. And then I'm to study it, which we're doing right now. We're looking deeper into it, just not reading it through. Hear it, study it, read it. And you can do that at home. We're doing it together here. Memorize it. That's the fourth finger. Meditate on it. Meditate on it. That means to think it over. Don't let it just... And then the last one is to apply it, to do what it says, to stop doing what it says to stop, and to do what it says to do. And that's how I hold for it. That's how I grasp. That's how I embrace the Word of God. A bishop, it says back at Titus chapter 1, is to hold fast the faithful Word. The word that produces faith in people. It's the apostles' doctrine. Aren't you glad, I sure am, that I've got a copy of this in black and white in my hands? It wasn't always the case. The apostles would teach verbally. And that eventually got written down by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and passed on to 2016. We've got the apostles' teaching. Hold fast to that faithful word, Paul says. We need men, Titus, who are going to hold fast to the faithful word. Five times in the 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, there's that phrase, this is a faithful saying. You ought to look that up sometime. Those are five key, core, solid beams in the work of God, faithful sayings. Involves the whole Bible, but that in particular. There is a competition with God's word. It may be music. It may be announcements. It may be activity. It may be even service. Remember Mary and Martha? The service even got in the way of worship. And so Paul says, look for men who hold fast, who embrace the faithful word. Keep going. A bishop must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. In other words, these are not fly-by-nights. These are not newcomers. These are men who have had some discipline to learn and to listen to and be instructed in the Word of God. Maybe it was family training like Timothy had at the foot of his grandma or his mother. If you grew up in a Christian home and your dad or your mom read the Bible to you or saw that you got to hear Ranger Bill, you know, on the radio when you were growing up, or some of those old-timers, those things that inculcated the faithful word into your family, you ought to praise God for that. You ought to thank God for that. If you didn't have that, why don't you be that new generation that teaches the faithful word in your family? Maybe family training. It may be local church training, Sunday school, and adult Bible fellowship. If you're not a part of that, I encourage you. We're starting a new quarter here in September. I encourage you to plug right in. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We're starting up in our small groups this True You. It's an attempt to teach us and help us to be able to give a reason to those who ask us why we have any hope in this world or beyond this world. And I want to give a special invitation, a personal invitation. If you are a man, male, and if you have a desire to be growing in maturity, there is a book that I have gone through with several men, even in this room here, called Measure of a Man. And I want to invite you, I want to offer the invitation. You come to me personally and say, Pastor, you mentioned a book, Measure of a Man. I would like to look at that and maybe go through it with you. Do you know what the Measure of Man book is about? It's about the 20 things that Paul said to Timothy and Titus to look for when they were looking for an elder. I don't know what God will do with that in your life, but I offer that because we need to be taught in the Word of God. And formal training. Can I just plug this into your mind for February of this next year? In Lafayette, Indiana, is a one-week biblical counseling training session that will boost and jumpstart your enthusiasm and your confidence in the faithful Word of God like no other 5 or 6 days that I've ever been a part of. I want to invite you to think about those dates. Pastor Brian is going to especially be heading that up, Lord willing, Brian and Andrea, and we'll see how that goes, timing and all that kind of stuff. But I'd love to send our big van out there full of you people. That would be for both males and females, by the way, out there February. So a bishop must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. There's formal training too, and we're praying for Mitch and Becky because God is leading them for some formal training down in Appalachian Bible College sooner than we can imagine it's coming, Mitch. And as God continues to lead you, we're behind you. We want you to be one of those men who hold on to the faithful word and influence others, not only in your own family, but beyond that. And there's others here who maybe are led and going in that direction as well. I'm looking you over with a eagle eye here, but Mitch is the only one I will choose to pick on today. A bishop must be taught. Why? That he may be able, it says, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Two words, two jobs. The first one is a very positive one, to exhort. That means to come alongside. Frankly, folks, that's the one I am the most comfortable with. That's the one I enjoy the most, to encourage people, to come alongside, to identify with, and to get involved with. Some people are not as easily eager for that. But to be an exhorter, that's one of the seven gifts of the Spirit that is mentioned in Romans chapter 12, the gift of exhortation. And the ability to just come alongside people, that's a very positive one. He says, this is why you hold on to the Word of God, because when you come alongside somebody, you better have something worth saying to them in the midst of whatever they are tripping and traipsing through, right? And so God help us to be exhorters. The negative one is next, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict. The word could be translated to rebuke. And if you look down in Titus chapter 1, down to verse number 13, it says that Titus was to rebuke certain people sharply. You see that in your Bible, Titus 1:13? Rebuke them sharply. This is a strong, pointed speaking into the life of somebody. And sometimes that hurts. Faithful are the wounds of a true friend. Someone who speaks the truth in love is not always easy to hear, but is very helpful to have in your life. And so Titus, Paul says, look for men who have this commitment to hold on to the word of God so that they can exhort and convict those who contradict, it says there. Which leads us now, we've gone from greetings to the guidelines for elders to verse number 10 and following, these gainsayers. These are the ones that are going to have to be rebuked sharply, Paul says. And what a description we find in these verses beginning in verse number 10. I'm going to read it out loud here. If I can find Titus again. There it is, verse number 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions, whose mouth must be stopped. Ouch. That's an amazing thing. The description is found in those verses. Verse number 12 is not very flattering. It says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said that these Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. How'd you like that on your resume? How'd you like that on your mailbox? Here lives a lazy, gluttonous, evil beast. This is a description of the kind of people that were noted around the island of Crete, apparently, a society that had descended into those kinds of things. The first thing I notice in verse number 10, if you're looking at your Bible, for there are many. Woo! These aren't just a few here and there. This is apparently a large group of them. Especially, the Bible says, in end times, this kind of contradicting diction and this kind of opposition to the faithful word of God will raise its ugly head. So we live not in Titus's day, but in ours, and I suspect there are many who want to contradict the word of God. Verse number 10, for there are many insubordinate, that word literally means rebellious. Recall back in verse number 6 that the elder's family was not to have children who were that way, because the culture out here is that way, rebellious, looking to break down the barriers, looking to step outside of truth and legitimate rules and regulations. The culture, the people that are going to contradict the word of God are by nature rebels, rebellions. That's not a very good word, especially when you're thinking about rebelling against God, who knows best, who loves deepest, whose words are meant to help, not hurt. When we rebel against that, we hurt ourselves, but we blaspheme God. So, Titus, look for men who hold the word, because here's the cultures. There's many of them, and as it says there, they're rebels. They are rebels. They are idle talkers, empty talk, senseless, mischievous talk, speaking without reasons or without thinking about the results. It goes on to say that they are deceivers. You see that in verse number 4? The idea is to be seductive in your misleading, to not just be mistaken, but to actually want to influence somebody to become a rebel with you. And it says specifically, verse 10, that they are of the circumcision. It speaks probably of Jewish people who wanted to foist on new believers all the rules and regulations of a bygone covenant in the face of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And so there are many of them, verse 10, and that's their behavior. Their effect is given in verse number 11, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households. In other words, unfortunately, their influence goes on to influence entire generations, multi-generational upset or overturning. That's why their mouths must be shut. That's their part of their description. Their motives are given in verse number 11, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. You ever heard this? Follow the money. Follow the money. And it's true in false teachers too. Often the motives are money-oriented rather than spiritual-oriented. And so their motives are financial gain. And Paul challenges the elders back in verse number 7, don't be connected to sordid gain, as it says. And their character is found in verse number 12. They are evil beasts, chronic liars, and lazy gluttons. That's their character traits. So what's the reaction to these gainsayers? In verse 13, it says this, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The goal of rebuking is not to hurt, but to help. It's not to drive off, but to draw toward the Lord. And so, Titus, find men who will hold the word of God, who are not afraid to rebuke sharply, verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. God's goal is for those who are trusting in something to have it turned to Him, and that it be a healthy faith that will endure beyond time and into eternity. It's no fun to sharply rebuke. In fact, let me say this. If you think it's fun to sharply rebuke somebody, you're probably not good material for an elder. If you enjoy being a spiritual bully and just pointing out everybody else's wrongs, chances are you're not ready yet to serve the flock. But on the other extreme, if I, and I'm going to put myself in this category, am not willing to speak hard things privately first, right? That's the way the Bible says to do it. Go to a brother who is sinning privately first. Why? That you may gain your brother. If I'm not willing to do that, then I also am not ready for being an elder. to sharply rebuke is necessary as the culture becomes farther and farther away. You build the bridges and you speak pointedly the truth of God in winsome ways, but in truthful ways. You know what it is. You and I can find, you know, when we're at that moment where we're tempted to compromise the core of things. We can say things kindly, but we cannot compromise who God is, what he has said, and what he demands of us. We can't compromise that. We've got to rebuke sharply those who want to rebel against all of that. God help me. God help those of you who are in positions of leadership to be willing to do both, come alongside and rebuke. Not giving heed, verse 14, to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. What are these Jewish fables? I don't know. I don't know what they were. I know this, the Jewish people in some ways, and those who got really into the words of the Old Testament, they actually took the letters of each of those words and gave numbers to them and came to the conclusion, it's called numerology, came to the conclusion that there were secret messages from God based on the number codes of those words. I think that's a bunch of baloney. Back then and now as well. And very frankly, I've been exposed to some who, especially in the area of end times prophetic prophecy preaching, tend to look for some of these coded messages about the future and who it's going to be and what nations are going to be this and that. Phew! I have enough challenge just obeying what I do know of the Word of God rather than thinking that I've got to have my little decoder ring to figure out the secret messages that are there. Now, I don't know all that Paul is saying to Titus when he says, rebuke those who are connected with these Jewish myths. I don't know all about it, but that might be part of what was going on. I do know this last part, verse number 14, those who give heed to the commandments of men, they care more about what men say than what God says. And that's a challenge in any generation, not just on the island of Crete. And so our reaction to those gainsayers is we must rebuke sharply. And then the evaluation is given in closing, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. That's a sad state of affairs when the very ticker, the very conscience that God has given a man is no longer working. Is the microphone working? We lost a little bit of mic there. There we go. Their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Oh, this is a challenge. And by the way, this next verse, verse 16, is the springboard for some of the key things that Paul is going to say to Titus on the topic of good works. He said, these who we are rebuking profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3 here down the road, and there's some very practical descriptions of what good works look like. I just want to close with this question and answer from the Bible. How do you shut the mouths of dangerous influences? That's what it said in verse 11, right? Whose mouths must be stopped. Well, you can get your mom angry and just walk up to them and say, shut up. Your mom says, you young man, you come here, and wash out your mouth with soap. But that's not, I think, the main way to do that. Just go around telling everybody to shut up. How do you shut up? How do you shut people's mouths who are dangerous influences? Three things just in closing. Remove the right of them to speak. If you are in control of the agenda, as it says in Psalm 101, you look at that on your own time. David says, when I go into my house, I honor those who are truthful and who don't lie, and I kick the rest out. I'm going to just say to you dads in particular, what are you letting into your home? Who are you giving the right to speak into the life of your family? Some of them, you got to shut their mouths. And it's an awful lot easier when they're the age of little Titus Easton, right? You can control every little thing that comes into a little child's world almost. But then they end up going next door to the neighbor. Where did you hear that word? Oh, Billy said it, you know? And then they go to school. Where did you learn that? Well, the teacher said it. And then they have their own little device. Where did you hear about that? Well, it was right on there. When we're young, we trash those little devices. We don't even send them to school yet. They can't go to the neighbors yet. They're too young. But as life goes on, how do you shut out evil influences? Well, while you got the time and you got the privilege and you call the shots, do it, Dad. Do it. Don't be afraid to say, this is not going to be part of our house. There was a little saying that was given to me when I was a young parent that really helped me. Others may, but we will not. It's not that I'm telling every other family what they will or will not do. I'm saying, I'm the dad of this home, and God's put me in a position to rule well. And I want to shut the mouths of some things. There'll be enough time as time goes on, but set a foundation of this is good and this is bad, and a clear distinction. So shut the mouths by removing the right to speak. Shut the mouths by overcoming with truth. You can't stop things from being said or heard, but you sure can speak the truth to it. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. Did I write that one down? No, I did not. Excuse me. Jumped way back too far. Somebody's going to look it up while I'm dealing with technology. Matthew 22, 34. I think that I'll remember it when I see it, but you'll hear it from the Bible. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that is Jesus, they gathered together and began to question him. Was Jesus afraid of their questions? Not a bit. Because he knew that he could speak the truth into that situation and shut their mouths. Now, I'm not Jesus, but I've got God's word. The ability to speak the word of God. That's why I hold it firmly. I hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, apply it, so that when I can speak the truth, not just my opinions or thoughts. Overcome with truth. I want to encourage you to take seriously this true you material to help prepare you and me in a culture that is drifting a long way from the faithful word. And lastly, you can shut the mouths of a dangerous influence by living differently. 1 Peter 2 verse 15 says this. I read it again from Scripture. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's something about a life backed up with words, or words backed up with a life, let's say it that way, that is very silencing. It puts things in perspective. So friends of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is looking for elder material who have certain qualifications and who are willing to respond to those who are rebellious. Now, let me just say one more thing that I learned that was so helpful for me as a parent, and it'll apply to us as a church. When I was taught that there's a difference between my child rebelling and my child being mischievous or accidental, you know, when you spill the milk, chances are that wasn't rebellion. Unless the kid looks you right in the eye, takes his hand and goes, that's rebellion. That's spilled milk that's rebellion, right? But when I was a young father, I took so seriously the desire for my children to know right and wrong that I spanked them for everything I could think of. And that was wrong of me. That was dead wrong of me. And God, by his grace, I think protected some of our children. I hope all of them from that level of man's mindset. But when I learned that there is that God, and it became so obvious when they said it, you know, God only punishes his children who are rebelling. He doesn't punish his children who make mistakes. And that was so helpful for me. It took the burden off. Here's what the burden became. I needed to make sure that my children knew right from wrong, that they knew the consequences of doing wrong when they knew what was right and wrong. And then I just, you know, it was like Burger King, have it your way. You know, if you knew this was wrong and you chose to do it, you already know what's going to happen, don't you? Yes, Daddy. You know, and I found that it really helped set the atmosphere. Now, why did I say all that? I said it to say that this kind of rebuking sharply is not about people who are mistaken, who have no clue. That's the kind of people that God sends us into the world to speak the word of God to. We're talking about people who know right from wrong and who are rebellious. It's not mischievous, it's rebellious. Those are the ones that we, by God's grace, help to shut their mouths. May God help us. May God help you to be this kind of person responding and reacting in these kinds of ways to the influences around your little world and beyond. Remember, you're an influencer in your family, in your community, in the world around us. Well, there's a song that is so powerful that we'll close with, O Church, Arise. We sang it last Sunday. I hope it's kind of worming its way into your heart and into your memory. It's a simple hymn that tells us to stand up, and let's do that right now. And as we go into this world, that we would be equipped and armed and rebuking sharply where we need to.